read Genesis chapter 38, found on pages 43 and 44, and then we'll turn over to Luke chapter 15. So we're kind of continuing through. Last month we did Genesis 37 in two parts, but now we'll handle Genesis 38 in one Sunday this morning. But we're continuing the story of who? Is it Joseph?
Judah.
Is it Judah? Yes. Right? So this is the story of Jacob, first of all, right, in Genesis 37. Now Jacob, this is the history of Jacob, and then Joseph right away. But then here we have this passage sandwiched in, it seems like. Genesis 30, what sense does this make here? Well, if you see the story from Genesis 37 to 50 as largely the story of Judah, it makes a whole lot of sense. So let's go ahead and read Genesis 38, beginning at verse 1. May God bless this reading of his holy word. It came to pass at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son, and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her wife was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. And Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother." But Onan knew that the heir would not be his. And it came to pass, when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, "Lest he also die like his brothers." And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And it was told Tamar, saying, "Look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to share his sheep." So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place, which was on the way to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown, and that she was not given to him as a wife. So Judah saw her. He thought she was a harlot, because she had covered her face. Then he turned to her by the way and said, "Please let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. So she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" And he said, "I will send a young goat from the flock." So she said, "Will you give me a pledge till you send it?" Then he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" So she said, "Your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her, and went into her, and she conceived by him. So she arose and went away, and laid aside her veil, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, "Where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside?" And they said, "There was no harlot in this place." So he returned to Judah and said, "I cannot find her." Also the men of this place said there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, "Let her take them for herself, lest we be shamed, for I sent this young goat, and you have not found her." And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Therefore she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." When she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine who these are, the signet and the cord and staff. So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah my son." And he never knew her again. Now it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." Then it happened, as he drew back his hand, that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, "How did you break through? This breach be upon you." Therefore his name was Perez. And afterward his brother came out, who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now let's turn over to Luke chapter 15. As we read, I trust is somewhat familiar, the story of the prodigal son. And it is on page 1204, beginning. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portions of good that falls to me.' So he divided them to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, and when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" Amen. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our time in his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and what a pleasure it is to come and to read lengthy portions together in your word. We thank you for the gift of the public reading of scripture, for the public proclamation in your church. We ask that you would use the word spoken today, the word read today, prayed and sung for our spiritual good, that you would make us more like Christ. And in his name we pray, amen. Now we come to a passage like Genesis 38, and there are just some hard passages in the Bible. So Peter refers to some that Paul has written. Some are just difficult to understand. Right? You go into the book of Romans and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and some stuff there is just content-wise tough to get. And you have to work in order to get it, in order to understand what Paul is saying. Peter gets it. He knows it's hard. And so he writes that in one of his letters. And then we go into some of the imprecatory psalms or some of the battle sequences. And maybe some of our young guys like the battle sequences because they're like really intense, really intense. But sometimes that might offend some of our sensibilities of, ooh, Bible says that. And it's kind of difficult to get. And then we come to a passage like Genesis 38, and we said, what? The technical word for it is, yeah. We don't like it. We don't want to read this kind of stuff in the word. Isn't it supposed to be, you know, yea, though I walk in the valley of the shadow of death, you'll be with me? Isn't it supposed to be positive and that it lifts us up? Instead, we read what we just read, and you kind of feel dirty afterwards. It's like, ugh, did I just read that? Some passages are like that in Holy Scripture. This is one of the darkest passages in the Bible, one of the darkest stories. What goes on here, we don't want to ever see repeated again. It offends our moral senses, and it should. It offends our cultural expectations. And for this passage, because the sexual sin here is so heinous, we tend to focus on that. It makes us very uncomfortable, and so it should. It's not a bad feeling to be uncomfortable. This is what sin should do to us. It makes us uncomfortable if we are trying to live a holy life. But what's going on in this passage is bigger than just the ickiness that we read this morning. Because this story is crucially placed here. You might wonder, hey, why are we talking about Judah and Tamar right after Joseph is in Egypt? This is going on as Joseph is in Egypt. This is basically what Judah is doing while Joseph's in Egypt until they all come over. And the story begins in chapter 40 again. And this is what's going on. And you might say, well, why is it placed here? We see Judah is highlighted, he's brought out. He is going to be the father of the royal tribe of Israel. So you're thinking founding fathers. Judah? Really? But what you see, this story is about Judah. He is the first prodigal son of the Bible who returns. He returns. He comes back to the covenant people, and we'll get to that in a little bit as well. This is the tribe from whom the Messiah will come, the tribe of Judah. And sometimes when we come to these passages, a note of encouragement is that this bears testimony, this is verification that the Bible is true and authentic. If you were writing the Bible, if you were a politician trying to polish your image so that people would support you and vote for you, would you put this story out there? Probably not. If you're a social media influencer, your image is so curated, are you going to put a story like this? No. So the Bible testifies to the fact that God can even use Judah, who sinks as low as he does in this passage, to accomplish his purposes. It's not good that Judah sinks this low. It's better not to sink that low. It's better to be Joseph than Judah. But God is able even to use Judah to accomplish his purpose. So we're going to divide this story into three parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5, where we see that Judah departs from his brothers. The second is that Judah hits rock bottom in verses 6 through 23. And then Judah begins the road back at the end of the passage, 24 through 30. So let's begin, and we need to look at verses 1 through 5, that Judah departs from his brothers. And because of the scandalous nature of what goes on in this passage. We tend to miss the most scandalous, the most offensive sin in this passage. It is not the sexual sin of Onan or of Judah or Tamar. The first and most offensive sin is in the first few words of the passage. Did you see that? And it came to pass that at that time Judah departed from his brothers. Not that moving is a sin, but he's not just moving. This is not just a geographical change where we used to live in Harmony and now we moved all the way to Phillipsburg town. Right? It's not that kind of move. The word here is a kind of special word, but it means it's yarad. So the New King James translates it departed, so does the NASB, but the ESV, sorry, it actually gets it better, but it's not as clear. It says went down. So what, did he go down the stairs, right? No. To go down, yarad, means to go down, descend, decline, march down, or sink down. This is not a good direction. He is going down, both geographically and spiritually. He is going down. It's the same word. It's used quite a bit in the Old Testament, but it is the same word used in Jonah chapter 1 when the command of God goes to Jonah to go to Nineveh, and he does what? He goes the opposite direction. He went down. He wants to go to Tarshish. So Judah is not headed in the right direction. Just as Jonah kept going down and down and down until he was in the belly of the fish, and from that point he rose, this is Judah's lowest point where he has gone down. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Genesis that we've seen a son leave the covenant people of God. This is what Judah's doing, is he's leaving the covenant. He's leaving the protections of the covenant people in the Old Testament. Cain is the first. Then we have Lot. We have Esau. Not good company to be in. And do their lives really improve after they leave? Cain murders his brother Abel. He leaves. And then he's afraid for the rest of his life that somebody's going to retaliate on him and kill him because he killed Abel. Do you like running from a death sentence the rest of your life? Lot, woo, this is even better. What does Lot do? He chooses land, so he chooses his economic interest in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah? That's right, they get burned up. And so all of his economic interest got burned up with it. He is left destitute, debased, and actually he is unique in that he is both father and grandfather to his sons / grandsons. Because his daughters get him drunk, sleep with him, so that they would have an heir. Is that better? I think not. And then Esau, he goes and he marries two women because he knows that they cause his parents distress. What a loving son as Esau. He never repents, even though he seems like he is more economically blessed than Jacob is. He has more descendants, he has more possessions, and he could wipe out Jacob with his men, but he doesn't. But Esau reveals an evil heart. So this is the company that Judah is in. Cain, Lot, Esau. You want to be in that company? Apparently Judah does. So he has left the protection of the covenant people of God. He is no longer in Jacob's household. And the promise was made to Abraham, as we're studying in Genesis. Promise is made to Abraham and who? His descendants after him. And Judah is spurning those promises by leaving and going somewhere else. Where does he go? He goes to Hira the Adullamite, who's likely a Canaanite, and he marries a Canaanite woman. He is not progressing forward, he is sinking down. So he is quite literally sinking down, spiritually speaking. He has physically removed himself from the place a blessing. And I think as we apply it in our own day and age, one of the saddest things for us as elders and in the congregation is Judas that we encounter who have left the covenant protection of his church, who have just simply walked away from the faith. Maybe they no longer come and worship with us. Maybe they don't serve anymore. They're still here, but they're so far removed that their heart is not here with us. Or they now go to a church that we would not recognize as preaching the true gospel of Jesus Christ as Reformed Christians. We are not a Roman Catholic church. We do not believe the same things as they do. We are not an Orthodox church. We do not believe the same things as the Orthodox church. We are not a broadly evangelical church. We do not believe the same things as a broadly evangelical church. We hold to Reformed theology. It's close, but it's not close enough to choose that over what we have been raised in. And I say that as somebody who's raised in this church. But we are by no means unique in this phenomenon. It happens all over the country in all different types of churches with different dynamics going on. So we know what Jacob and Leah are going through at this point when Judah leaves and Judah despises the promise. Jacob has lost Rachel, Joseph, and now Judah. But it's not all dark clouds and storm, because in this passage, we're going to see a glimmer of hope. Just like in our own experience with our own loved ones, it is not all dark clouds and storm. There's a glimmer of hope before the story ends. But not yet, because Judah sinks down further. Look at this here when Judah hits rock bottom in verses 6 through 23. So here we have these middle verses, and these are rough. There is no two ways about it. They offend our proper sensibilities. Could you imagine when Judah goes and leaves the covenant promises, the covenant people? Did he plan on doing this? No. What does he do? Let's just take stock for just a moment as he progressively moves away from the covenant. He marries a Canaanite woman, the daughter of Shua. He raises a son, Ur, so wicked that God strikes him down. How often do we read of God striking somebody down because of their wickedness? God's a merciful God. He doesn't do it often. And this is one of the places. And not only does it happen once to Ur, but then Onan, who refuses to perform what's called the leveret custom for his family, he is so wicked that God strikes him down as well. Then Judah lies to his daughter-in-law Tamar and doesn't fulfill his obligation to her. He shouldn't have sent her back to her father's house. He should have taken her into his own. But he was afraid that Shelah was going to die as well. Not that he did a bad job in raising Ur and Onan. No. He's afraid that Shelah's going to die just because he marries Tamar. And did you notice one of the consequences of him marrying a Canaanite woman? Normally, when you have the naming, it's he named. Look at the detail in verses 3 through 5. So she conceived, the wife conceived, and bore a son, and he called the name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. He married a Canaanite woman who's raising his sons in the Canaanite way of doing things, aka wickedness. But then he lies to his daughter-in-law Tamar, and then he lies with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute. And then you may not think it's that bad, but as a bookkeeper and financial person, I think being financially reckless for a momentary high is pretty bad. Not as bad as the others, but that's not good. He basically gives her his credit cards and says, you know, I'll take them back when I pay you less. Who's going to do that? So Judah keeps going down and down and down until he hits rock bottom. This is the low point of the story. And this is what can happen when you and I or our loved ones leave the covenant protection of God. Sin enters in a big way. The devil loves nothing better than to hive off portions of his sheep, of God's flock, so he can take them out one by one. And that's what he does. When the sheep stay together, we are much more protected than we are all out on our own. The lesson here is not that you can't move. Lesson here is that it's not a sin to move churches as long as you do so for biblical reasons. But Judah did not leave for biblical reasons. Judah left because he wanted to go away. Sin and temptation will find you, and you're outside the protection of God's covenant people. That's the situation that Judah is in, and our loved ones are in as well. Open to all sorts of attacks that would ordinarily not be present. And the severity is much different, and you don't have the support of one another to fend them off. There was a painter who wanted to paint two different paintings. One of innocence. So what he did is he found this little boy, his name was Rupert, and he had these beautiful blue eyes, and he looked so devoted as he was praying with his mother. And so he painted the picture, hung it in his study, and called it Innocence. Then for years and years, he looked for a suitable subject for his next painting called Guilt. And he looked and he couldn't find it, just wasn't right. He looked and he looked, and then he went to a prison and he found a man who was emaciated. He was handcuffed to the wall. He was suffering. And then he painted that. That's the effect of sin and guilt. And what you don't know is that they are the same person. Painted when he was a boy, and then painted after a life of sin and guilt. This is the effect of sin in our lives. And so Judah feels it as he goes down and down and down into sin. But then the hope begins in verse 24. Doesn't seem like that right at the beginning, but it does. So Judah hears of Tamar's infidelity, and he pronounces the death penalty for her. And what a manner of death he proposes. After his sin, he's going to propose that for Tamar. But then Tamar interjects and she shows him the signet, the ring, the cord, and the staff. And what does he do? Did you see that? In verse 26, Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her Shelah, my son." And he never knew her again. He knew he was wrong, and he acknowledged it. Now, he's got a long way to go. He's got a long runway before we get to chapters 43, 44, and 45. But he starts here. He acknowledges his guilt, his sin, his wrong, and he does so to the person that he has offended, and he changes. He never knew her again. He brings her into his household. She bears his sons/grandsons, just like with Lot. A confusing family tree, to be sure, but this is the line through whom the Messiah will come. So Judah returns to his family. We'll find that in chapter 41. There he is. He appears again. Could you imagine that reunion when Judah comes back? Judah is here. He has returned with his family. The son that he thought he lost for good has come back. And it pre-images what will happen with Joseph later on. And we can place ourselves in this position as well. Right, as I had mentioned, the most personally saddening thing to me is those who have walked away, just like Judah. Our pews would be more full if our covenant children stayed. It's just a fact, not meant as a guilt trip. In fact, we're not, the passage doesn't look for any blame to assign. It's a fact that Judah left. It's a fact that we have had the same experience. It's also a fact that thousands of congregations are just like us. And it's happened. But what do we do about it? Where do we go? Do we just wallow? No, we don't. We obey Scripture. There are many factors as to why covenant children walk away. We are not unique. These things have not changed since Judah's time in the Old Testament. This is the nature of humanity. But oftentimes, there is a sin that comes between a covenant child and their church and their faith. Judah, it was selling Joseph into slavery. For others, it may be some sin or sinful lifestyle or sinful relationship, no matter how sanitized it seems, that comes between a covenant child and their church. And they elect not to hear God's word because it makes them feel guilty. That's what happens. So where is the hope for us and for our loved ones who have walked away? Where is the hope for the Judas in our life? Or if we ourselves are a Judah at this point, where is our hope? Well, there's tons here. We're going to see it in small form, and then it will grow. But Judah is the first prodigal son to return. It doesn't mean that simply because you have left the church that you were raised in, that you have to stay away. God welcomes you back on his terms, not yours. But he welcomes you back. Judah returned, and so can the Judas in our life as well. This is not the last word from Judah. He will continue to grow. He is not fully redeemed at this point in the story, but it's there. Very small. A glimmer of hope is there. But he will continue to grow. And then this is the tribe from whom Jesus will come. Amazing that Jesus comes from this man. But we've seen that not every prodigal in Genesis does return. Esau? No. Cain? No. Lot? No. Sometimes, like in Judah's case, they need to hit rock bottom. They need to hit rock bottom. Sometimes we need to pray for that to happen. And we can't artificially support them. Say Jacob comes back and tries to pull Judah just to make it not feel so bad. No, Judah needs to feel the weight of his sin. That is the only thing that brings him to repentance, is when he sees the cord and the signet and the staff there, and he realizes he has been wrong, and then he comes back after that. God does his work when we feel the sin in our lives. And no matter how seared our conscience is, as Judah is pretty seared, it pricks his conscience and he comes back to what he knows is true. But this isn't just blanket hope. It's not just, hope is not just like this general good feeling that comes where we feel better about our situation, better about ourselves. How does it come in this case? It comes through the confession of sin. Did you notice that? It is the confession of sin. It is uncomfortable to confess your sin, but yet Judah does it. And this is the turning point for him in the story, and it can be the turning point for the loved ones in your family and in mine. It's a confession of sin. Don't just wipe over things like wallpaper and think that it's going to be fine. Judah needs to confess. Otherwise, he is going to murder his sons and his daughter-in-law. He needs to confess his sin. And we need to confess our sin to Christ, to God, and as necessary, to our church. So here's a few questions. Have you examined yourself to see if there is any wicked way in you? In Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Would a young one stumble based on your example and conduct? Has a young one stumbled because of your example and conduct? If so, ask for their forgiveness and for the forgiveness of God. You see, we believe in a specific Savior. It's not just a general good feeling of hope. It is based on the specific work of Jesus Christ on the cross. He did not die just for sin generally, although he has died to redeem us from our sin nature. He died for specific sins for specific people. We need to confess our sins specifically to him to keep short accounts with God and with others. This is the remedy. It's not just, oh, I want to feel better. Well, feel better after you've confessed and you repent and then you live a different life. That's the model. Not just, ooh, that made me feel bad. I didn't like the way you said that. We confess our sin before God and we move forward. And in Christ, we receive the forgiveness that we do not deserve. So we come to him in a confessing heart, trusting him for his forgiveness. And so we pray for the Judas in our life who have walked away to likewise confess their sin. Otherwise, they will live a guilt-ridden existence. They need to return to the loving Heavenly Father that they once knew, confess their sin before him, receive the forgiveness of their Savior, and be restored to their church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a difficult passage this is to read on multiple levels. Lord, not only do we have the sin, the heinous sin of Onan and Judah, and probably even the daughter of Shua as well. Lord, we thank you that you brought Judah back as he confessed his sin before you and the community and the one that he had wronged. Lord, thank you for bringing him back and providing this Messiah through him. Lord, you draw straight lines with crooked sticks. And Lord, we are crooked sticks. And only you can draw straight lines with us. We ask for those that we know who have tasted and seen of your good word and have till thus far refused it. Bring them back. Amen.